I would invite you to come tonight as we continue in our study of Philippians, the book of Philippians by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. We are going to be looking at a section that deals with unity. This is a healthy church he was writing to, a healthy congregation of believers, and yet he addresses the subject of unity. And I think the reason for that is because unity is really an issue in a healthy church more than it's an issue in an unhealthy church. As a church seeks to become more healthy, more sound in its doctrine, the potential for disunity sometimes can be there. Find out why as we look at the book of Philippians tonight. Also, I would like to ask you to join us in prayer on Sunday evenings after we have our Bible study. So important that we as a church pray. Prayer is not a part of the ministry. Prayer is the ministry. Prayer is our greatest expression of dependency on God. And we join together on Sunday evenings to do that. I'd encourage you to be here with us for that. It's very, very important that we pray. Let me lead us in prayer and then we will look at Romans chapter 5. Almighty God, we praise you. We love you. We adore your holy name. We've sung about it. We've prayed. We've looked at the scriptures this morning. And God, now we come to your word again. We ask you to teach us, to instruct us. God, we need to be instructed. We need to be nourished, as Paul said to Timothy, nourished on the word of God. We need the strength. We need the food for our soul that we might grow, that we might be strengthened, that we might be able to stand in the difficult days in which we live. We need the truth, Father. We hear so many lies. We hear so much nonsense, so much foolishness of the world. God, we need your truth, your wisdom. Give us attentive ears, attentive hearts this morning, that we might grow in Christ's likeness as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you, and we love you in Jesus' name. In Romans chapter 5, if you would turn there, Romans chapter 5. I would just say, I was watching the news last night, and I was just—it's just one thing after another, isn't it? You've seen it, one thing after another, one problem after another, one negative situation after another, and I just kept watching that and thinking, man, if man would just cry out to God, if man would just repent and turn to God. You see, God told us the problem in Romans chapter 1 and 2. We are ungodly and unrighteous. We are ungodly, therefore we do unrighteous things. And because of that, the wrath of God hangs over humanity. That is Romans 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 3, God gives us the remedy, his solution for our problem, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't fix it. We can't make it better. We can't save ourselves. God came into the world to do that in the person of Jesus Christ. He bore the problem that we have, our sin, on himself. He lived the righteous life we could not live. The perfect life he demands, he lived it for us. And he died the death that we all deserve. And by faith in him, Romans 4, by faith in him, we can reverse the curse. See the curse reversed in our lives. This faith of Abraham that we saw in chapter 4 shows us it's nothing new with God. It's always been by faith. And so faith is the means by which God appropriates or appropriates the work of Christ's death on the cross to us and credits his righteousness to us. Not our own righteousness, but his righteousness. And now we've come to chapter 5 and we're answering the question here, what are the implications of this justification, of this declaration by God that we are right with him because of our faith? What are the assurances? How do I know that I will one day be able to actually stand in the presence of God? I can't see this faith that I have. I can't see your faith. You can't see my faith. I know what the Bible tells me, that faith, by faith, God justifies me or declares me righteous. He credits the righteousness of Christ to my account. I know that. But what are the implications of that? And that's what he lays out for us in Romans chapter 5. The assurances. The assurances. We've seen in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we've seen that we're at peace with God. We've seen that we have access into God's presence. We've seen that we have a hope in God. We have hope. A hope that takes us into trials, even, verse 3 says. A hope that enables us to exult in trials. That's something new. We never could before. That's something unnatural. You don't say exult in tribulations. That's not a normal statement to make. But as a believer, because of this hope that God gives me through justification, I can have hope. I can go into tribulations with a hope, knowing, because of what I know, that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. And when I see that proven character, when I see what those trials produce, I see evidence that my faith is real. My faith is validated. My faith is authentic because I see what is being produced when I see the change in my life, the proven character, the approvedness of God, the proven character. It's circular reasoning because then it comes back to hope. You would think, as I said before, going into a trial with this hope, that the trial would destroy the hope. But it doesn't. It refines the hope. It strengthens the hope. You see the circular reasoning there? Verse 5, or into verse 4, and proven character, hope again. We're back to hope. Not I hope it happens with some idea of doubt, but rather a confident expectation of something. That I will one day stand before God. I will one day see Him face to face. I will one day be in His presence. That's the hope that we have as a Christian. And it's not destroyed by trials. Trials, you would think, would do that, but they don't to the Christian. To the unbeliever, to those with a spurious faith, to those with a false faith, yes, they'll run. They won't continue. But continuance is one of the great qualities of a true believer. Hold your hand in Romans 5 and flip to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, that describes you prior to Christ, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you, brought you back to Him, in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed, notice, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope. See that? Of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed. True faith validated by continuance. True faith validated by steadfastness. How do I have assurance? When I see that in myself. Rod, you are a chicken. You normally run from things. You don't like pain. You don't like difficulties. You want an easy life. Something supernatural is going on here. Holding you in this. You're not holding on. He's holding on to you. He's holding on to you and taking you through this trial and tribulation to build steadfastness and to prove character. And notice what he says. Go back to Romans now, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You will not be disappointed by this hope. You will not be, as one translation says, ashamed of this hope. You will not be ashamed that you had this hope. That's the point. You will never be ashamed that you held on to this hope. Paul is sitting in prison in 2 Timothy, and he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm in prison, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of my calling. I'm not ashamed of my message. I'm not ashamed. The circumstances are not good, but I'm still not ashamed. To Timothy, who was prone to depression, he wrote him and says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of this message or of me, an apostle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said early in the book of Romans. I am not ashamed. It has brought me much affliction. It has brought me much difficulty in my life, but I'm not ashamed. I'm always impressed when I read Hebrews chapter 11. You read those people in that hall of faith about all the things they did as a result of their faith. Because they believed, they did this and this and this, and many even died. And yet when you come to chapter 12, verse 1, it says, they are the witnesses. A witness testifies to something. They testify to the fact that the life of faith is worth it. It will not disappoint you. It will not disappoint you. It's worth it. The hope does not disappoint us. We will not be let down. We will not be let down ever, ever. That is the sequence of this presentation or discussion that Paul has made here for us. So these things of assurance that Paul has given us in verses 3 and 4 in the first part of 5. It does not disappoint. Well, how does he do that? And that's for the question we ask today. How does he do that? You know, I can argue things with you. I can argue things with you from facts. Okay? The first four verses have been facts. You're at peace with God because of Christ. You have access into God's presence. He's continually showing you grace. You have this hope. And you have these trials that you can rejoice in because he's doing certain things. But now he comes to the subjective part. The subjective part. I can argue facts with you, or you can experience something yourself. This verse relates to experience. It's experiential. In other words, what he is saying, let me read this for you, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God, and I want you to understand something. We're talking about the love that God has for us, and I'll show you why I believe that. Not your love for God, but the love that God has for you, because the love that God has for you has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so he is saying here to us that God has done something in our hearts. God has done something in our hearts experientially. This is a self-authenticating truth. It's not just factual, but it's also experiential. The love of God has been shed abroad in my heart and your heart if you're a Christian. And the agent that has done that is the Holy Spirit, which he has given to every single one of us who are Christians. You see that? The fruit is the love of God being poured out in our heart. The root is the Holy Spirit who has done that. Notice the our and the us, that's Christians. That's verse 1, those who have been justified. The Holy Spirit is not in you if you're not a Christian. It's not universal. He's upon everybody. It's not universal. The Spirit of God is in everybody. That's not true. The Spirit of God has only been given to us who are justified, who have been declared righteous by God. Very important. Very important truth. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Romans 8, verse 6. And you see that. Excuse me, verse 9. Speaking to believers, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay? Only a Christian has the Spirit of God indwelling him. And that's what he's saying here back in Romans chapter 5. He is saying that this Spirit was given to us as believers. And this Spirit has caused the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. I really like what Barnhouse says in his commentary about the Spirit of God. He calls it, the song we just sang, the breath of God. It's neat. Think about this with me. He calls it the breath of God. The love of God is a result of the breath of God in our lives. The word spirit is a Latin, from the Latin spiritus. It means breath. It means breath. You see it in words like prespire, spire. It means you breathe through your pores, right? Inspire. The idea that God breathes something into you. Expire. Now you think of it in terms of a deadline or a termination of something. Someone's expired. They breathe their last breath. But really the word also means to exhale. You expire, inspire. We don't use the term because, you know, we just don't use that term anymore. The English language changes so much. But the idea of expire is the same thing. The spirit goes out. The breath goes out. The breath goes in. The scriptures were inspired, meaning they were breathed in to man, but they were expired by God. Follow me? He expired them, he breathed them out into the biblical writers. We say that. It's the Spirit of God, the breath of God. In the Greek, it's pneuma. Pneuma meaning the same idea, rooted in the same word, spirit, air or breath. You heard of rubber tires used to be called pneumatic tires because they had air in them. Pneumatic tools because they were air compressed, used an air compressor to work. Pneumonia, trouble breathing of the oxygen, breathing problems, a breathing sickness. Same idea. Pneuma is used of the Holy Spirit in the Greek. Holy Spirit, breath. Pneumatology is the theological category for the study of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. On the day of Pentecost, it was the breath of God that came like a mighty wind over those who gathered. The Hebrew, it's the same way. In the book of Genesis, the earth was void. There was nothing. It was just total disorder. And it says the Spirit of God or the breath of God moved over creation. Created. Man was formed out of the dust, and God breathed into his nostrils. So you see the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is the breath of God. And God, don't ever think of God inhaling, okay? He doesn't inhale. He never gasps for anything. He's always exhaling. He's always breathing out the Spirit. He never draws a breath. He never draws a breath. He's the eternal Spirit, eternal breath. See the word in Romans 5? See the word who? If you have which, it's not an it. It's not. It's a person who was given to us. It's a personality. The Holy Spirit has all the characteristics of personality. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, of our Trinitarian God. He is God Himself. What did God give us? God gave us Himself. Christians get into trouble when they think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of power that you sort of tap into now and then. You follow me? You get into trouble when you think like that. Remember Simon in Rome in Acts chapter 8? He wanted the power they had. How do I get that Holy Spirit stuff? How do I get that Holy Spirit power? No. He has given Himself to us. By faith in Christ, God gives Himself to us. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have been baptized into His body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, every Christian has been baptized into His body. You never need to pray. If you're a Christian, you never need to pray and ask God to baptize you in His Spirit. That's like asking, if you're married, asking your wife to marry you again. You don't need that. You're already there. That is already your identity. He is already there. You have the Holy Spirit. He has given him to every believer. Every single believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This breath of God. Breath of God. Now, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, but does not mean that we don't need, there's the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because there is, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. The fulfilling of the Spirit, that's different. But in terms of what God has done, He has given us the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Him. You see, it is the Spirit of God that regenerates you in salvation. We used to talk about the term born again. We don't hear that much anymore, but that's exactly the words that Christ expressed in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Well, how can a man be born again? Go back into his mother's womb? He says, no, you're born of the Spirit and of water. And the whole point is, the Spirit regenerates us. We don't talk about regeneration much anymore, but when justification takes place, when God declares us righteous, He regenerates us. We're born again. We had nothing to do with our physical birth, and we have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. God's Spirit does that. We can't make ourselves born. God's Spirit does that in us. We forget that doctrine. It's a very important doctrine. We spend a lot of time asking people, well, did you believe? We put a lot of focus on believing, and believing is important. But the real question is, were you regenerated? The real question is, did the Spirit of God come into your life? What makes you a Christian is not believing something. What makes you a Christian is, there, have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? That's the real issue. A lot of people say they believe, but the Spirit of God does not indwell them. They're false believers. The real emphasis needs to be on regeneration. Has the Holy Spirit come into your life and given you holy desires? That's what He does. He doesn't just come in your life to give you a buzz and make you feel good or make you jolly and happy. He comes into your life to give you holy desires. The real question is, not did you believe something, but were you regenerated by this Holy Spirit? Did you, in fact, taste of the love of God in your heart? This is feeling stuff, folks. This is feeling stuff I'm talking about. There is something to be felt in the Christian life. But it's not just based on some trance that you go into. It's not based on something mystical. It's based on some facts. It's based on some facts. You see, God won't let you get away with trying to do what we try to do, break up faith and feeling, fact and feeling. He puts them both here. He is not going to let you feel something that is apart from truth. You follow me? He's not going to let you feel something that is not validated by His own Word. He's not going to let the Holy Spirit do something in your life that does not exalt Christ. You follow me? How do I know that? Look at the word "for" in verse 6. For. It flows. I know they've put this division in your Bible, but really, "for" shows the flow. For, and you see the facts. These are the facts that this feeling is based upon. The facts are this: for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love, own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the word love in there? God demonstrates His love. That's the fact. The feeling is, He lets me know it in my heart. He lets me know it. Have you tasted the love of God in your heart? Do you know that to be a reality in your heart? Because that's what the Spirit of God does. Let me show you Let me show you. Let me just say this before I say it. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you would have a hard time getting your mind around this. You really would. You would have a hard time getting your mind around this. Because the natural man does not understand the things of God. And what you need to pray is, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to this salvation stuff. Open my eyes to what's being talked about here. Open my eyes to this regeneration, to this verse 5, this being given to us. Open my eyes to this salvation stuff. You need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes because you're walking in darkness if you're an unbeliever. But to believers, the truth is you've been indwelt by the Spirit and He has caused the love of God to be shed abroad in your hearts, and it's based on facts, not just feelings alone. But it's experiential. It's experiential. Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. This is a tremendous, tremendous prayer the Apostle Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus, but he prays it for every Christian. He starts up in verse 14. And follow me and think in terms of what I just told you about this whole idea of the love of God. Okay? The love of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. There's the word Holy Spirit, okay? His Spirit. In the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded, notice, in love. Rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and depth, and to know, notice, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, He has put in the heart of every believer this love that He has for you. You know that the New Testament writers had to come up with a different Greek word for the word love? The existing Greek words just didn't describe the kind of love that God has for you and me as a Christian. This unconditional love. This love that in spite of what you're like, in spite of everything He knows about you, and He knows everything about you, in spite of the kind of person we are and the kind of people we are, He loves us. There was no word in the Greek language for that. And they came up with agape. And defined the love of God that way, a totally unconditional love. God has shed that kind of love abroad in your heart that you know He loves you. You know He loves you. You've all tasted. If you're a Christian, you've tasted that. But you know why Paul prays this prayer? He prays it because you forget it. You forget it. You do. And so do I. That is why he prays for their fullness. They will be filled up with this. See how he does it? Look with me at the end of the verse. He says, I want you to be filled up with the fullness of God. You've already got the Holy Spirit. You've already got God indwelling you. You're already a partaker of the divine nature. I want it to be full. I want it to be a fullness. He says, and you get that by knowing the love of Christ. And you get that by understanding, by verse 17, by being rooted and grounded in love. And you get that by the Spirit. You see that? The Spirit. Paul says, I pray that the Spirit will work in your inner man. He's already there. And I pray that He will continue to work in your inner man, that you'll be rooted and grounded, that you'll be full of God. So, we as Christians have the Holy Spirit. We've tasted of this love of God. But it's one of those things that we need to continually be rooted and grounded in. Go back with me to Romans chapter 5. You see this in verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. You see that? That's present tense, the word demonstrates. You see that? Present tense. Continuous action. Continually demonstrating. Isn't it interesting? You go, His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, past tense, died for us. Wow. God, Christ, is continually showing His love to you based on something that He did in the past. And you see, that ties back in, and that's loving you. He's loving you. He is continually demonstrating His love for you. And that ties back in, back up in verse 5. That's the fact. Now the feeling part of all of this, verse 5. The experiential part of all of this, verse 5. Notice, because the love of God has been poured out. Notice the has been poured out is, in the Greek, a verb that happened in the past but has continuing results. That love is continually being poured out on us. Within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, past completed action, who has been given to us. Does all that make sense? That makes sense. Past actions, present events, present consequences of these past actions, Christ's death on the cross, the Holy Spirit being given to you as a believer, that Spirit is continually working in you, pouring out this love of God in your heart, that you would be rooted and grounded in it so that you will be full of God. This is important. Because, you know, we throw the word love of God around a lot. I don't think we understand it sometimes. You understand it best when you put it against the backdrop of verses 6, 7, and 8. Just circle these four words. Four words in 6, 7, and 8. You don't really understand God's love until you see this. Notice in verse 6, helpless. Helpless. You put the love of God against this dark background and it makes maybe even a clearer picture of it to you. You were helpless. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're helpless? What's the other translation say? Powerless? Helpless? Powerless? See, most of us think we got power. Most of us think we can help ourselves. But He says, no, this is you. This is you. You need the love of God. You need justification. Because you're helpless. You're absolutely powerless. You're weak, without strength. You're sluggish. You can't do anything yourself. I can't even, like I said before, I can't understand anything spiritual without God opening my eyes. That's why I told unbelievers that they need to pray that God will open their eyes. I can't open your eyes. All my great attempts at debating with you would not even open your eyes. But the Spirit of God can. I'm powerless. You're powerless. You need God because you're helpless. I can't do anything to please God. I can't do anything to achieve salvation. I can't do anything, anything. I'm unable to see the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2:1, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm like a corpse. Absolutely powerless. There's no power in a corpse. I'm totally dead. Not able even to respond to God. The second word you can circle in these verses is the word at the end of the verse, ungodly. You're ungodly. You're not anything like God. You're not like God. Here's the danger. People that think they deserve God's love are also going to be the people who are the most likely to doubt their salvation. Because they know at some point they're not going to be able to sustain this worthiness they got. Follow me? They can't sustain it. What if I don't live up to it? What if I don't live up to everything that I think He loved me for? What if I can't keep it going, you know? I'm easily influenced by the world, you know, and how am I going to stay in this? How am I going to keep it going? I can't do that. Because you probably started out thinking you were lovely, lovable, worthy of something from God. And you're not. You're ungodly. You're powerless. And you only understand His love for you when you put it against the backdrop, the dark backdrop of your condition. Like we said before, you see, the reason you go to a jeweler and he puts a diamond against a black velvet is to show off the diamond. The love of God, when it puts up against the dark backdrop of my depravity, really shines, does it not? Notice another word. Did I ever say anything about ungodly? Just opposed to holiness. The most foreign thing to my nature is holiness. I can't comprehend holiness. I comprehend selfishness real well. Pride real well. I don't want to be accountable to Him in my nature. I don't want a sovereign God telling me how to call the shots in my life. That's ungodly, against God. And He loves you. See? But yet He loves you. He puts the Spirit of God in you to show you how much He loves you. Do you get that? Another word, circle the word. Circle the word. While we're yet sinners. We've all fallen short of God's standard. We've all broken God's law. We are lawbreakers. All of us have sinned. We've all broken the commandments of God. The command, the great command, is to love God with all your heart and to love others as yourself. Well, you don't do either one of those, neither do I. That's not our nature. That's the backdrop. That's the backdrop for this love of God. Where, another word is the word enemies. See that? Down in verse 10. I'm not going that far today, but for a while we were yet, we're enemies. You're an enemy of God. You might not want to think of yourself that way, but you are. You come into the world, as we said before, at war with God. What you need is reconciliation with God. You can't do it. He did it for you. You need peace with God because you're at war with God. You're an enemy of God. And so am I. So I see this love of God better when I put it against that backdrop. And so, it's only against that backdrop can I see that and understand that. And so, this love of God, back up in verse 5, has been poured out within our hearts. That's subjective. God has given you a taste of that, and for the first time, when you come to Him, He puts His Spirit in you, you feel, I feel forgiven. I feel reconciled. I feel like He cares about me. I feel like He's there and He's present in my life. I feel forgiven. I feel. I have feelings that are based on facts. I have legitimate feelings because the Holy Spirit confirms the facts of what Christ did. The Holy Spirit brings glory to what Christ has done. Friends, you got to grow in this because, as I said to you earlier, I forget that sometimes as I go through my Christian life. I grieve the Spirit at times. I grieve the Spirit. The Spirit can be grieved. I sin against God. I do things that displease Him. and that clouds the picture, and I start thinking thoughts like, he doesn't really love me. Or this one, he loved me back then, but as new information comes to light, God is loving me less and less. Follow that? He used to really love me, but now I know he must hate me. You know what I'm saying? No, this doesn't change. I need to get rooted and grounded in love. I need maybe stop focusing so much on your failure and go back to saying, God, I want to really understand this love. What manner of love has the Father shown to us? Consider that, John says. Think about that. Because it's when I understand that He first loved me, that I am then able to love Him and love others. Right? This love of God, which is so hard to grasp, because I, as I told him on a Sunday night, it's like your mother, maybe you hear the tape of a mother in your background saying, if you'll just clean your room, if you really loved me, you would clean your room. You know, manipulation never, you know, it keeps playing. God isn't like that. If you do this and you live up to this and you keep this, then I'll love you. It's not the love of God. That is foreign to the love of God. That is human love. That's the way I do it and you do it. But that's not the way God does it. It's not some new information. He knew you. He knew you when He saved you, when He put Himself in you. He knew you, everything about you, better than you know yourself. Nothing you and I do shocks Him. Nothing. He still loves us. Can you get your mind around that this morning? Let me ask you, can I just give you a taste for that this morning? Can you just walk out of here today and say, God, I want to dive into this one. I really want to dive into this. If this is about assurance, and if this is about loving you and learning to love you more, if this is about loving others more, I just need to understand how much you love me. Because I really doubt many of us in this room totally grasp that. But see, the Spirit of God, how did Paul say you get this? You pray. You pray, Ephesians 3:14. You pray fervently. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit working in me will root me and ground me in love, your love for me. That then, God, I will come to the fullness of God. See, the communion table reminds us of this, doesn't it? For God demonstrate His love for us in that while we yet sinners, Christ died. Come to the table this morning reflecting on His love for you. This expresses His love for you. This did not make Him love you. Understand that. Because Christ did this, that did not make Him love you. No, He loved you. He loved you. And He did this for you. Understand? He became the curse for us. Because we broke the law, because we're ungodly, because we're helpless and powerless, because we're enemies of God, and we have broken God's law, God's standard, we're all sinners, the curse of death hangs over all of us. That's the human race. When I watch the news, I'm thinking a world under the wrath of God, experiencing life independent of God, given to their own ways. That's the curse. Christ came, Galatians says, and became the curse. He died. Sin. He became sin for us on the cross. And God judged Him. Love of God. What a way to show it. What a way to show it. What a way to show it. And He didn't just give me a bunch of facts. He didn't just give me a bunch of facts so I can argue with people and say, for God so loved the world. See, you're in the world, therefore God loves you. Greater love hath no man than this. They lay down his life for his friend. God did that. And that's just a bunch of facts. No, this gets me through the doubts. Right? Because it's in me. It's in you as a Christian. Grow in that love. Deepen that love. Deepen the roots of that understanding of that love. That you might come, as Paul says, to the fullness of God. That's the greatest assurance, by the way. That's the greatest assurance I have. Romans 8 something, 16 maybe, the Spirit of God agrees with our spirit that we're children of God. If you're a Christian, and you know what I'm talking about this morning, and you've been baptized, not that the baptism saves you. We don't believe that. It's just simply to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You've been baptized. We ask you to partake of these elements, reflecting on the love of God this morning. This is a demonstration of His love becoming the curse for us. Let's examine. Let's ask the Spirit of God that indwells us to examine our hearts before we partake. God, we do this in remembrance of You, Your death. Wow. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, for loving us that much, that You would die and become the curse in our place. We praise You and we love You. In Jesus' name.